Thanks for listening. Learn more about our church and support by giving to the Mission of the Oaks at www.theoakscommunitychurch.org.
Peace be with you. We're going to finish. We've been kind of taking some of the highlight moments, if you will, of the life of David and kind of learning and exploring what it means to be a human being and all the things that come with it, the messiness, the joys. And so we're going to finish that today. We're going to kind of finish and tie, put an ending, or if you will, put a period on the life of David. And so if you got your Bible and you want to read along in your own Bible, we're going to be in 1 Kings. And I got quite a bit of a long passage here to read. But we're going to be in 1 Kings, starting at the very top, and we're going to travel down to verse 30. You can also follow along up on the screen as well. 1 Kings 1. Now, King David was old and advanced in years. And although they covered him with clothes, he could not get warm. Therefore, his servants said to him, "Well, let's let a young woman be sought for my lord and the king, and let her wait on the king and be in his service. Let her lie in your arms. Let my lord the king may be warm." So they sought for a beautiful young woman throughout all the territory of Israel and found Abishag, the Shunammite, and brought her to the king. The young woman was very beautiful, and she was of service to the king and attended to him, but the king knew her not. Now Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, "I will be king." And he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. His father had never at any time displeased him by asking, "Why have you done thus or so?" He was also a very handsome man, and he was born next after Absalom. And he conferred with Joab, the son of Zerah, and Abiathar the priest, and they followed Adonijah and helped him. I'm going to jump down to verse 11. Then Nathan said to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, "Have you not heard that Adonijah, the son of Haggith, has become king, and David, our Lord, does not know it? Now therefore come, let me give you advice, that you may save your own life and the life of your son Solomon. Go in at once to King David and say to him, 'Did you not, my lord the king, swear to your servant, saying, Solomon your son shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne? Why then is Adonijah king? Then while you are still speaking with the king, I will also come in after you and confirm your words.' So Bathsheba went to the king in his chamber. Now, the king was very old, and Abishag the Shunammite was attending to the king. Bathsheba bowed and paid homage to the king, and the king said, "What do you desire?" And she said to him, "My lord, you swore to your servant by the Lord your God, saying, 'Solomon your son shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne.' And now behold, Adonijah is king, although you, my lord the king, do not know it. He has sacrificed oxen, fattened calf, and sheep in abundance, and has invited all the sons of the king, Abiathar the priest, then Joab, the commander of the army, but Solomon your servant, he has not invited. And now, my lord the king, the eyes of all Israel are on you to tell them who shall sit on the throne of my lord the king after him. Otherwise, it will come to pass, then my lord the king sleeps with his fathers, that I and my son Solomon will be counted offenders." While she was still speaking with the king, Nathan the prophet came in, and they told the king, "Here is Nathan the prophet." And when he came in before the king, he bowed before the king with his face to the ground. And Nathan said, "My lord the king, have you said Adonijah shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne? For he has gone down this day and has sacrificed oxen, fattened calf, and sheep in abundance, and has invited all the king's sons, the commanders of the army, and Abiathar the priest. And behold, they are eating and drinking before him and saying, 'Long live King Adonijah.' But me, your servant, and Zadok the priest, and Benaiah, and the son of Jehoiada, our servant Solomon, he has not invited. Has this thing been brought about by my lord the king, and have not told your servants who would sit on the throne of my lord the king after him?" And then King David answered, "Call Bathsheba to me." So she came into the king's presence and stood before the king. And the king swore, saying, as the Lord lives, who has redeemed my soul out of every adversity, as I swore to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, saying, Solomon, your son, shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne in my place. Even so will I do this day. This is the word of the Lord. The skin, your skin, is made up of two layers. There's an inner layer called the dermis and the outer layer, the epidermis. I was reading a science book this week, as I'm wont to do from time to time, in Bill Bryson's book, The Body, A Guide for Occupants. He writes, the outermost surface of the epidermis is called the stratum corneum. It is made up entirely of dead cells. It is an arresting thought, he says, that all that makes you lovely is deceased. Where body meets air, we are all cadavers. These outer skin cells are replaced every month. We shed skin copiously, almost carelessly, some 25,000 flakes a minute. Am I grossing you out yet? Over 1 million pieces every hour are floating off of you. Run a finger along a dusty shelf, and he says, you are in large part clearing a path through fragments of your former self. Silently and remorselessly, you turn to dust, literally. It's one way to start the sermon. The Bible actually says the same thing, quite literally. Genesis 3:19 says this, you are dust, and dust you're going to return. That word dust just is actually the same word that means soil, dirt, earth. It's an interesting paradox, isn't it? To think about this fact, the last thing any of you want to hear, the last thing you want to hear about yourself or a loved one is, you know, that you're dying, is actually technically true. All the time. You're dying. Good morning and welcome to the church this morning. You're dying. It's the one agent of humility we all share. You know, the root word for humility is earth. It's hummus, with one M, not two. Oh, it's a different kind of hummus. The root word for humility is hummus. It means earth, soil, dust. It's also the same word, the root word for human. The root word where we get human is dirt, soil, dust. To be a human is to eventually be humbled by death, in essence. There's no escape clause on that for you, I'm sorry to say. In her book, The Bright Hour, I read this book all week long. It's by an author named Nina Riggs. She actually just chronicles in this book her journey with terminal cancer. The book, she never saw it published. She passed away before it was published. She passed in 2017. In her prologue, she quips this, quote, dying isn't the end of the world, end quote. My mother liked to joke after she was diagnosed as terminal. I never really understood what she meant until the day I suddenly did. A few months after she died, when, at age 38, the breast cancer I'd been in treatment for became metastatic and incurable. There are so many things that are worse than death: old grudges, a lack of self-awareness, severe constipation, no sense of humor, the grimace on your husband's face as he empties your surgical drain into the measuring cup. Is that true? Have you ever thought about it? What's worse than death? What's worse than death for you? It's an interesting question. Is there anything that's worse than death? It's the question I've been asking myself all week long. Try preaching on death, and it it makes for an interesting week. If we haven't been diagnosed by a doctor as terminal, we do a decent job, don't we, of busily distracting, busily living life and distracting ourselves, distancing ourselves from the thought of all the what-ifs of death. But if we're paying attention, you know, if we're really paying attention, we're bumping into death all the time, aren't we? If we're paying attention, looking in the mirror, there are signs and signals of death all the time. There are signals and signs of your death and the fact that you're dying all the time when you look in the mirror. Hair is graying or disappearing or growing in places you'd rather it not grow. Right? You are amassing all of these wrinkles without your consent. We become more elastic with each passing day, both on the inside and on the outside. It's why your bladder won't be able to hold as much as it used to, as some of you know very well at night. And over time, you eventually start to give beverages a curfew. Otherwise, you know, sleep will be interrupted repeatedly through the night. It's because your bladder isn't what it used to be. Otherwise, you know, also too, you gradually begin to complain more about cold weather. Have you ever noticed that? When you see kids run out into the cold air without a jacket that you find so absolutely necessary, but for them it's quite easy. Well, that's because they still have fat beneath their skin. You do not. You're literally thinning out over time. And so that's why you find it necessary to layer up before you go out. It's also why some of you, most of you, as you age, find the South so appealing. Snowbirds are, physiologically speaking, just thin-skinned people. Take the joke. Take the joke, snowbirds. All of these little atrophies are happening before your eyes. As you read the story, the end of David, all of these little atrophies are happening to David, the warrior fighting, army leading, hypersexual David. The narrator is showing us that for all of David's gifts, and he had many, avoiding death was not one of them. He must go the way of being a human being. His body and his skin is giving out. In case you didn't make the connection and you were wondering, why is he talking about skin? David is shivering and cold. He is old. He is dying. That's why he is shivering. No matter how many thick flannel pajamas they keep putting on him, he's cold. So some medicine man speaks up at some point. Get a heater. The king is cold. He's shivering. So in ancient culture, cuddling was an effective heater. It's an effective way to keep warm, cuddling. It's also an effective way to ruin some people's good night of sleep, depending on your personality, I suppose. The interesting thing is this, of course. Why does this human heater need to be beautiful? Why does she have to be so beautiful? Last I checked, ugly people like me still put off heat. You probably intuited the reason. You know, the king's cabinet wanted to see if they can jolt David back into action. You know, bring his virility back. You see, Abishag, it isn't brought in because of a dying king's last wish. No. Abishag is brought in because for David's servants, David is dying and death is a problem. Death is a problem. Death means the end of an age. Death means loss, and loss brings an unknown future. And the unknown is absolutely dreadful to us human beings. David dying was a problem for David's family, too, as you read the story. Because death is a problem for them, they choose to act in ugly and very panicked ways. They don't know what to do with this moment. David was dying, but he wasn't dead yet. Apparently, he was stringing it out. And so the waiting was too much for Adonijah, so he coldly plots for the throne. It's about time I take over Dad's shop. He's impatient. Bathsheba fears for her life and her son Solomon's life, so she pounces into action. Instead of her holding his hand and having talks over having a life together and raising kids together, she has to be political and solve problems. There's a business and a kingdom to run. David is dying, and it's a problem. And so David's last days are caught in the middle of a family squabble. It's not exactly how you want to go out, is it? But you might. You might. Death becomes a problem for most people. It's pathetic and sad to see someone face their end with so much unfinished business. So much family fighting, with so much self-interest. Such defilement of human life, that's the way I see it. David has more than his fair share to blame for all of this uncertainty, for all this greed, for all this hatred. Why didn't he have his will ready? Even some of his last words for Solomon are about settling old grudges. If you turn the page and read, it gets ugly. David made enemies over his life, and enemies were now a threat to his son and his kingdom, so it's best to deal with them. I highlight all of this, of course, because this death is still a problem for most people. So as if it remains a problem, though, we won't get any wiser, and we certainly won't live any better. That's what I'm contending. So long as death is a problem, you're not going to get any wiser. But it doesn't have to be a problem. It can instead become a reminder to you, a reminder of how we got here, and a reminder of who we really are. The late pastor Eugene Peterson wrote this: "The original temptation is to try to be like God." That's Genesis 3, verse 5. "The original warning is that if we try it, we'll die." That's Genesis 3:3. We all try it, and we all die. The death protects and guarantees our humanity. Our attempt to be more than human or other than human, which is the common mark of sin, results in our becoming less than human. In that regard, it's death that prevents our complete dehumanization. And so, learning how to live necessarily involves a good deal of meditation on and consideration of death. If we don't give our full attention to death, but spend our lives avoiding the subject and obscuring it with euphemisms, we diminish our lives. Denial of death is avoidance of life. That's very true. When we deny, distract, and live with these illusions that tomorrow will certainly be here, right? In your head, you foolishly are guaranteeing that you'll be able to do tomorrow some of what you're doing today. Why would you think that that's a guarantee? We distract ourselves from death. When we do this, tragically, we don't live richer, fuller lives. We live diminished, shallow lives, actually. We pretend like we're not decaying. We're pulling the same tried and failed garden trick all over again, trying to be something more than we actually are. We avoid death and diminishment, not just because we're afraid. It's because it's really inconvenient. You see, without mentioning it all the time, you find your humanness an incredible inconvenience. Limitations are inconveniences. Ailments, exhaustion, disease, and just plain decay and atrophy don't make life easier. but act as an incredible interference to our preferences. David is dying, and he's an inconvenience to his kids, including his wife. You are dying. Eventually, I'm sorry to say, but you might become an incredible inconvenience to the people around you. I don't want that to be true, but it is. As a matter of fact, I'm not making this up either, by the way. Just this week, I was interrupted inconveniently by sitting down with my wife and an attorney to do my estate and will. No, I did not plan that for the week that I was preaching on death. So in case you're wondering, yes, God has a sense of humor. The attorney scheduled that. I planned all of this over the summer, but apparently it wasn't top of my priority list. So it drug out 6 months long for me to finish this process. The attorney was sharp. She was sharp and thorough. Each possibility was explored with me at the table. Where will the kids go? Who gets my messy house? Any keepsakes or family treasures? No, no. Who pulls the plug if that decision needs to be made? I probably looked pretty slack-jawed, to be honest with you. I remember occasionally glancing over at my wife saying, right? Is this the right decision? Never done this before. I'm dying. You're dying. There's no getting around it. And it's an inconvenient kind of thing. My point, you know, is everything is planned. You know, when I was in that attorney's office, everything's in writing now. I got a nice contract of how it all's supposed to happen. Contingencies are in place. I'm controlling the outcome. I'm controlling it to a point, right? The problem is there's no controlling or planning for the death part. I can't really control that part. I can try, eat a lot of avocados, drink my smoothies. I try to jog regularly. The big takeaway from that meeting and David's ending is that you can control a lot of things except the death part. Death always puts you back into your vulnerable little shoes. Death always, always right-sizes you. Death always points out the fact that life is a gift blowing in the wind, and at any point in time, it can be snatched from you. Despite all our good deeds and our sins, we never figure out the be like God part. We never figure it out, despite our repeated attempts. And death is always the scoreboard shining out, reminding us of this fact. David had every possible whim and want that a human being could have in his last days. He had money, he had power, and at least until the very end, he had the whole sex part down pretty good. David was a mighty king, but a wimp before death. And that's probably the main point of the whole David story as we close it off, and that is this. After all that experience that David had, after all of the skills, after all the wealth and the power, David is impotent to save himself. So are you. Which is why David is no comfort to you when you read the David story. David is just a reminder for you. He reminds us of the true son of David, Jesus, who didn't pretend to be God. He actually was God incarnate, God in flesh. One of the things that sometimes gets missed, I think, about Christianity is that it's a faith practice that encourages sadness and hatred of death. I like that about Christianity. Christians don't have to make peace with death. We're called to face it and fight it. Yes, of course. Death is an enemy. That's how the Bible frames it. It's robbing us of beauty. It's robbing us of joy. We might sentimentalize death when it comes to the animal kingdom, like Elton John, but the reality of it is there is nothing sentimental, nothing sentimental about you leaving the people around you right now forever. Nothing sentimental about that. I don't particularly like that idea. And you don't have to like it either. But here's where Christianity's claim gets so interesting. Christ did this really fascinating, amazing thing. Christ turned the world's ultimate limitation into a gift. That's what he does. He condescends into the earth and smuggles good news right into the middle, into the very thing that terrorizes you, death. You see, the paradox of death is, although it's what we most fear and hate, it's what God used to save the world. Isn't that amazing? By leaving heaven and then becoming a man, Jesus received every bit and more of that dreadful limitation that you have. In reflection on her own father's passing away, Tish Harrison Warren writes this: The God I worship knows exactly what death is like. He knows what death means for human beings. It's an experience God himself deigned to share with my dad and with all of us. I have no idea what dying will be like, but Jesus does. He knows the feeling of his cells being starved of oxygen, of cardiac arrest and suffocation. There is no darkness into which he has not descended. He knows the texture and the taste of everything I most fear. But God himself entered fully into frailty, he lived in this world where things are decidedly not as they should be, and faced down the darkness of the grave. Death is an enemy, but death is now an enemy defeated. What does that mean for you, for me, that she writes that death is an enemy, but it's an enemy defeated? What does that mean for you? It means that even while death makes us tremble, death makes you fearful, maybe. That might be true. But we don't distract ourselves or numb ourselves from death. We look at it square in the face. We do that. Why? Because we know there's a solution there. The writer E.M. Forrester put it this way, and I think this sums it up well. Death destroys a man. The idea of death saves him. Hold the idea in your face as much as you possibly can. You will live differently. I promise you. People that don't think about death are not living. They're living shallow lives. For money, for reputation, for whatever. People that stare death in the face think about their relationships. They think about forgiveness. They think about mercy. They think about grace. They think about the fact that they are impotent to save themselves. If death is the reminder of our ultimate limitation and humanness, and Jesus took that on, well, then the gospel, right? The gospel is the news that what God expects of you, ultimately, what does God expect of you? God expects of us is to simply acknowledge our humanness to him. In other words, to confess our limitation, both physically and spiritually. To honor Christ is to say, I cannot fix what is broken in me and in this world. Sure, I can do some good. I can do a lot of good with some hope and some hard work and some discipline. I can do a lot of good. But I cannot redeem what was lost in the garden. I am incapable and impotent to do that. And I am doomed in my sin. I am doomed in my sin if Jesus doesn't love the hell out of me. That's what honors Christ. This makes death a paradox of good news. Death reminds us of our sin and our limitation, and death reminds us of our Savior and that we have one. Christ has come and died. He tasted the darkness. He took a last breath and died far more abandoned than David did. And David, in my opinion, in many ways, was pretty lonely when he died in the middle of a family squabble. Unlike David, Jesus' last words weren't about unfinished business. Jesus' last words on the cross were about forgiveness for his enemies, and he cried out for his Father. He cried a prayer of David. Remember? Psalm 22, first line, my God, why have you forsaken me? These are Jesus' last words. Jesus died utterly alone and abandoned. He descended into the darkness. And this answers, from me, my perspective, this answers the question for me of what I asked at the very beginning. The question Nina Riggs was probably asking as she approached her death. Is there anything worse than death? Yes. Being alone in it. Being utterly alone in it. And in Christ, you will not be alone. Because friends, you might have wonderful relationships and family and friends, but you cannot guarantee that they will be there when you die. You can't. Jesus died alone, but you don't have to. And this awareness, that's the question, right? Is one the one we should be asking ourselves daily, really. Facing death with nothing more than darkness as a companion, that's worse. That's worse than just dying. But what if Christ was abandoned for the sin of this world so that in your death, you're met with communion, with love, with acceptance? What if that's true? If that's true, then what Paul later says makes sense in Philippians 1. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. As we come to the table, and we celebrate, and we give thanks for Christ's death, I ask you to think about your death. The funny thing about thinking about your death is it actually doesn't lead to a morbid way of living. It leads to a way of thoughtfulness, of carefulness, of joy even. And I even think freedom. Death is a limitation on you. It's a limitation you can't get around. But the funny thing is, the more you think about death, you start to realize that you're really free. You have freedom and agency to make decisions. Nobody's forcing you to do anything. And the sooner you start thinking about your death, the sooner you start to be free. Because you are loved, forgiven, and accepted because of what Christ has done. Take hold of it. Don't wait. If you haven't made those decisions, make them now. If you're not ready to make those decisions, friend, I promise you, I'm okay with that. I can't guarantee that I will be up here to preach to you good news next Sunday, but I can promise you somebody else will. There will always be somebody up here preaching good news to you until you're ready. As you come forward in a moment, I ask you to reflect on that. This bread reminds us, because this is what we're told to do in the scriptures, this bread reminds us of Christ's body broken for us. This cup of wine reminds us of Christ's blood shed for us. You can come to this station, to this station, if you're a Christian, if you're somebody who confesses Jesus as Lord, dipping the bread and the wine or the juice, whichever you like, and celebrate. If you're not a Christian, we ask you to sit back, take things in, ask questions. If you need prayer for any other reason, we'll be in that room over there to the side. Somebody will be in there to pray with you, both a man and a woman. Let us pray now. Father, we love you this morning and we thank you. Death is something that terrorizes us. But we can approach it, we can look it square in the face, because we know that you've entered into it and you've come out the other side of it victorious. So inflame our hearts this morning, set your word on fire. bring us peace. Bring us an awareness of what is in front of us. There is an inevitability in front of all of us, and that is death. But we have hope. We have hope in you. Let us be a courageous, loving, peace-filled people this morning as we leave. It's in Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening. Learn more about our church and support by giving to the mission of the Oaks at www.theoakscommunitychurch.org.